Now, for the last, I don't know, 3.5 years or so, I've been slowly preaching my way through Acts of the Apostles. And last time, we came to Paul in Thessalonica. And this sermon is going to be slightly different to the way I normally do Acts of the Apostles. It's going to be, because this is a family service, and all the kids are staying in, hopefully I've got something for the children in this sermon as well as for the adults. And I want it to be a bit more interactive. So if I ask any questions, feel free to reply with the answers. Now, it's about AD 51. It's about 18 years after the crucifixion. It's about 15 years since Saul's conversion. Saul, renamed Paul, was a Jew born in Tarsus in modern Turkey. And we're told in Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9, verse 15, that Paul had been set apart by the risen Lord Jesus Christ as his chosen instrument to proclaim Christ's name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. Now, Paul's on his second missionary journey, and it covers about 2,800 miles. And it took Paul about 3 or so years. And it's a circular journey, and it starts and it ends in Antioch. So it starts over here in Antioch in Syria. And Paul has walked the 3,000 mile walk with Silas to Tarsus, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium and Antioch. That's the churches that he and Barnabas established on Paul's first missionary journey. And then, having visited those churches and encouraged the Christians there, Paul and Silas, they strike out into new territory. Now, in a vision, Paul takes with him Timothy, who's a half Greek, half Jewish young Christian man. And in Troas, up there, where it says number 3, up in the middle, Paul has a vision in the night. And so, with the Gentile Luke, they sail to Greece. And for the first time, Paul starts preaching the gospel in Europe. And he starts in the Roman colony of Philippi. Now, men stir up a mob there with anti-Jewish prejudice. And Paul and Silas, as Roman citizens, are illegally beaten and imprisoned. But the jailer and his family are miraculously saved. The church is strengthened by new members. And the non-Jewish Luke is left in charge. And Paul and co. head from Philippi, up there, 63 miles to Thessalonica. Now, the reason I've got the kids here is I need a bunch of volunteers in a minute. And you'll have to leap up at various times to take part in various activities. Now, who knows what the three R's are? Anybody? The three R's. Reading, writing, arithmetic, yeah? What's the four R's? Nobody? Reading, writing, arithmetic, religion. That's the four R's that they teach in school. Who knows the five R's? There's five R's of medication. Any doctors in the house? 5 R's of medication. Who knows that one? You need right medication, right dose, right patient, right route, and right time. Is that right? Yeah? And what about the 6 R's of sustainability? Who knows those? Well, it's reduce, rethink, refuse, recycle, reuse, and repair. But this morning, we've got the 4 R's. We're going back to the 4 R's. But it's not reading, writing, arithmetic, and religion. The 4 R's. Now, Paul arrives in Thessalonica, and he stays in the house of the fellow Jew, Jason. And Thessalonica, it's a wealthy city, it's a seaport. And for three consecutive Saturdays, that's the Jewish Sabbath, Paul's in the synagogue preaching. And he's preaching from the book of Moses, he's preaching from the Psalms, he's preaching from the prophets, and he's proving that the Christ had to suffer and die and rise again, and he concludes that Jesus is that Christ foretold in the Bible. And actually, we looked at that last time, didn't we? Who remembers that? We had four questions and a conclusion all about what Paul actually said from the Old Testament. And we saw that our sin problem is solved by Jesus, who is the Christ, by his death and resurrection. And we saw last time that our sin problem is solved by Jesus, the Christ's death and resurrection. So this is the resurrection resume. I'm just going to give a quick resume of what we did last time. Do you know what a resume is? No? Who knows what a resume is? Yeah, it's to go back over what you said before and say it again. And Paul preached from the scriptures, which are the word of God written down and which can be trusted. And these Old Testament scriptures prophesy that God has sent his anointed, obedient servant, the Christ, into this dark world. And because of God's mercy and justice, God would solve our biggest problem. What's our biggest problem? Sin, yeah. And that we're sinners. And it's this planet's biggest problem, and it's the human race's biggest problem. And why is it a problem? Yeah, so I'm separate from God. So what? We die and then the judgment. We're sinners and we're going to die as a result of that, and then the judgment, and we deserve punishment from a holy God. And that's the problem, isn't it? But we saw that our sin problem is solved by Jesus the Christ's death and resurrection. The Christ, who is a prophet, priest and king, would live that perfect life, it says in the Old Testament, and he would die in the place of sinful men and women just like us, settling their debts of sin that we owe to a holy and righteous God. And the dead Christ would be raised triumphantly back to life, showing his sacrifice for sin was accepted. And Paul concluded that the correspondence between Jesus' actual life and the Old Testament prophecies of Christ, particularly the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, is the proof that Jesus is the Christ. And that, as a result, the Thessalonians in their day and we here today should turn from our sins and turn to Jesus Christ if we want to be saved from the punishment due to our sins. Now that's the gospel. And if you haven't heard it before, you've heard it now. And this good news from God is for me and you, every one of you, to turn from your evil sins and to turn to God in Jesus Christ for forgiveness. Do you believe this good news about Christ? Then turn from your sins. Our sin problem is solved by Jesus Christ's death and resurrection if you believe in him and turn from your sins. Now, that's the message Paul preached. And the next is that we had the resurrection resume, and now we've got results and reaction. 1 Thessalonians 1:3 says, "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah." Sorry, it's Acts, isn't it? 17, verse 3. It said, "Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women." So people believed Paul's message. Paul preached in Thessalonica successfully. He says so in 1 Thessalonians 2:1. Brothers and sisters, you know that our visit to you was not a failure. We preached to you even though people opposed us strongly. Why was the gospel message successful? Well, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. So it came with deep conviction by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit brings life to the sinner. And Paul's preaching happened over a period of several months in Thessalonica, not just the 3 weeks it's mentioned there in Acts. That's the 3 weeks he was preaching in the synagogue. But if you read the two letters to the Thessalonians, it's clear that Paul was there for several months. And it was very successful, being accompanied by conviction and new spiritual life that only the Holy Spirit brings. Some Jews were persuaded, as well as a large number of God-fearing Greeks, including some prominent women. So what's the result? What was the result of Paul's preaching? Was it a failure? What was it? It was a success. Right, let's go to the next star. Any believe? And the next one. Now, this sentence here, who can read that out? Come on. Say that again. Yeah, what's that? Where's that from? Is that what happens when you go down Thomas Cook and you're trying to get some dollars for your pounds or the other way around? Now, where's this from? This is famous. Isaac Newton. And which law of motion is it? It's Newton's third law of motion. Right now, Daniel and Rebecca. Up here on the front, please. I want you to just gently push each other. Right. Now, you see what happens? Back again together. Now, Daniel, this time you just push Rebecca. What's happened to Daniel? Yeah, as he pushes Rebecca that way, what happens to him? He moves backwards. That's Newton's third law of motion. And it's what? Thank you. And we could demonstrate it a little bit better with larger masses, actually. And now, I don't know whether I should, but I'll bring a younger elder out. I was gonna pick a struggle with you, but come on, Graham. Ian, very perceptively spotted these beforehand and said, he didn't want to go on them.
I didn't like the comments about larger masses.
There you go. Now, I'm giving you the privilege. Yes, stand on it. I'm giving you the privilege of standing on the bigger one. Say, this is tough, isn't it? Yeah. You didn't practice this. Now, you give me a push.
Stand on it.
In Thessalonica, there was a reaction. And the reaction was in the opposite way. There was the success of the gospel on one hand. But whenever God works, what happens? When sinners are called by the Holy Spirit to repentance and faith in Christ, who doesn't like that? Pardon? Satan doesn't like that. And he starts working as well to negate God's good work. Preaching Jesus has a reaction. and it's rejection and malice. And so Acts 17:5, it says, there's an assault on Jason's house. The Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. Now, some Bibles, like the NIV, translate this as, but other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. Right? What is the reaction to the gospel? What was that reaction to the gospel? Some people believe, but what happened to other people? What's in their hearts? What's this in their hearts that they've got? Yeah, it's a word begins with J. Jealousy, it says. They're jealous at Paul's success. They're jealous that the gospel is reaching the pagan Gentiles. They're jealous that the gospel is reaching women, prominent women. You know, the gospel doesn't meet with some of these Jews' preconceived ideas about what the Messiah is like. They were after a triumphant king who would win in battle. But Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ of God, is rather triumphing over sin and death and hell. And they don't like the fact that their preconceived idea of what Christ is going to be like doesn't meet with the actual reality. And just think of it this way. Why would anybody want Judaism when you can have its new improved version? Eh? Christianity. Who's got a phone? I've got a phone. Right? Anybody know what kind of phone this is?
Samsung Galaxy F2.
Spot on. It was worth giving him the fiver beforehand. No, I didn't. He got it right. What happens in the next few days? Do you know? Pardon? The S5 comes out. And this is the S2. This is old technology. Who wants this when I could have the S3, the S4, or now the S5? And who would want Judaism when the new improved version is out? You guys, you all want the latest Nintendo DS, don't you? Does it do 3D? I see you sat out there all the time. What are you playing after the service? What's the name of the games? Pardon? Do lots of them. There you go. But you want the latest stuff. You don't want the black and white screen on your Nintendo, do you? No, why not? What? You want the colour screen, don't you? You want the latest stuff, the best stuff. And who would want old Judaism when you can have the new version Christianity? The gospel, after all, doesn't have the burden of 613 laws derived from the five books of Moses. And that was a huge burden on the Gentiles. And it would change everything about what they ate, what they could do. For the men, it involved a horrible operation. This is a big burden lifted off the Gentiles. And they can make friends with God through Jesus Christ and not have to submit to the laws of Moses. And the Jews are angry. And so there's an assault on Jason's house. The Jews, who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some evil men from the marketplace, gathered a mob, and set all the city in an uproar. Now, jealousy is a sin, and one sin leads to what? Pardon? It does. And it gets worse. They're not just one big sin leading to a smaller sin. Is it? If you look at your bank balance, you know, you start off with whatever at the beginning of the month and down it goes. Sin's not like that. Sin starts small and grows big. And just notice how these unbelieving Jews, supposedly God's people, they align themselves with who? Who does it say they align themselves with in verse 5? Eh? Acts 17, verse 5. The Jews who were not persuaded, who did they go with? Pardon?
Evil men.
And what do you say, Tony?
Scoundrels.
That's right. And these are supposedly God's people, and they're aligning themselves with evildoers, and they turn to increasingly ugly methods to vent their anger and get their own way. So you've got unbelievers getting others to do their dirty work. That's true, isn't it? And they've got others, the unbelievers, and they don't care about the collateral damage. As Christians, never let it be like this with us. Proverbs 17:14. The beginning of violence is like breaching a dam. Does anybody here know about dams? Yeah? Is there a country close to Britain that knows something about dams? What happens when you breach a dam? Does anybody know? Pardon? A little bit? Peter and the dike? Right? He knew that if he didn't put his finger in, that little trickle of water would breach the whole dam. And violence is like that, it says in the Bible. A little bit of violence starts and soon it's a flood. And pretty soon, you've got a mob. And a mob being less than the sum of the parts is like a wildfire started by a spark out of control. The mob starts a riot. And so that's the reaction to Paul preaching Christ and of many people being saved, is that jealous unbelievers start a riot. Now, here's some scoundrels. Right? You can tell they're scoundrels. Ne'er-do-wells. Aren't they? And they're going to do some dirty work for me here this morning. Who's good at holding up a placard and shouting? What does that say?
No Christ in the world.
Yeah, you hold that one and you shout it up bigger more. And what about this one?
Down with Paul.
Right, hold that one up. Come on, all get out here. Let's hold some of this stuff up. Let's be a mob. Right? Come on, there you go. Come on, out we come. Let's be a mob. Now, how does the mob act? Come on. Well, this is Jason's house. Come on, kids. Come on. Stand up. Come over here. Right? If this is Jason's house. Have you seen this, have you? Right? So what are they saying? What do we want? Down with Paul. Right? What do we want? Down with... Come on, kids, say it. What do we want? Down with Paul. What do we want? Down with Paul. What are we going to do? No Christ to rule us. Eh? No Christ to rule us. That's what they were complaining about. Right? So can you be an angry, violent mob? And people would be afraid of you, wouldn't they? Right, so if we got riots, revolution. Thank you, kids. You can sit down now. And revolt. Right, so where's this? A city in uproar. Which city is this?
Yeah.
Pardon? Which city is this?
Yeah.
Pardon?
Yeah.
No, it's not Kiev. I had some pictures of them, but they were too frightening, actually. London. I thought, it's London. This is Tottenham, isn't it?
Yeah.
Is it 2010? And that's that girl having to... The mob's outside her house, set fire to things, and she's having to leap for her life. And what about the next one? What city is that? That's Liverpool. That's not far from here, isn't it? There's Toxteth. And the next one, please. And that's the same building at that top corner as that there, isn't it? That's Swainbanks. Who remembers this? When was this? 1981. I remember it well. And the next one there. These are all within a mile of here, these last three, aren't they? What's it like to be in a city where there's a riot?
Frightening.
Absolutely frightening. And if you're close to it, it's particularly frightening, and you don't know what's going to happen next. Because a riot destroys society, and these unbelieving Jews have set the city of Thessalonica into an uproar. Perhaps it went much further than what these unbelievers wanted or planned. But the authorities, in the case of a riot, the authorities, they've got to act, haven't they? They've got to act. And because the authorities are acting to cover their own backs, the unbelieving Jews drag Jason to the authorities and they try to legitimize their own position and put the blame on Jason, Paul and the Christians. What do they accuse Jason and the rest of them of? Acts 6, 17, verses 6 to 7. What do they accuse them of? Turning the world upside down. And what's the other thing they accuse them of? Plotting against Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus. Now, these accusations are clever. These accusations are clever because they have the ring of truth about them. There's a half-truth about these accusations. So they stick a little bit, don't they? Makes it a bit harder to deny because there's some truth about it. The accusations are twofold. The first of them, they've turned the world upside down. This means that literally they've caused a revolution. Doesn't it? To turn something upside down is to revolve it. Now if you look here, who's good at standing on the head, kids? Which of you kids can stand on the head? You've only got to stand on your head from now till 2 o'clock. Okay? Who's good at that? How about some of you lads? Can you stand on your head? Now, if you look at these faces here, and you turn yourself upside down, what do you see? Can you see it? Can you see it? If you turn your head upside down, what can you see? Pardon? Can anybody see him? Thomas, just go to the next one. There you go. And then back to the first one. And then forward again and back. Forward and back. Do you see how these faces look different upside down? And you get a completely different view when they're revolved, when they're rotated, when they're turned upside down. Yeah? So nobody can stand on their heads. Now what we'll do is we'll get a plane or something and we'll flatten your head a bit. Stand on your heads. That's the problem with standing on your heads. It's round, isn't it? Right. When you turn, do you see with these funny faces that when something is turned upside down, it becomes different? This guy here at the front here. Just keep your eye on him. Just backwards and forwards on that, Thomas, please. That's a sad face. That's a happy face. Do you see that? Sad, grim, bad. And then when it changes, it's happy. When something is turned upside down, it becomes different. And those Christians, like Paul, had turned the world upside down and they'd come to Thessalonica. And every town and city these Christians been in, it's been changed by the presence of the Christians. God's message through Paul changed the lives of the pagans when they became Christians. And these changed lives changed not only that individual, but society at large. So they've been accused, actually, of what they did do. They've been a force that's turned the values of society upside down. Christianity is powerful stuff. Christianity is counter-cultural and it involves great change to us individually and great change also in society. How can we change society unless we ourselves have first been changed? Yeah? Are we changing society? Maybe it's because we haven't been changed ourselves, actually, by the gospel. Because the gospel should change you, and it should change the world around you that you interact with. Has your pagan world been turned upside down? Because that's how we're all born into this world, as pagans. And has your pagan world been turned upside down? Is it now a Christian world? When we go out onto the streets of Liverpool, can we be accused of turning this world upside down? I've said it before, I'll say it again. If Christianity was a crime, is there enough evidence to convict you in court? If Christianity was a crime, could somebody successfully prosecute you for being a Christian by the evidence of your life? Are you different enough from this dark world? Have you revolved enough? Are you revolving enough in this world? Have you turned and changed enough? Have you turned from the standards of a fallen society to the standards of a holy God? Now, who's good at pulling faces? Come on, kids. Right, you come out here, stand over here and pull the most horrible face imaginable. Oh, you're too pretty to pull a horrible face. Right, who else? Who else can pull a horrible face? What about some of these older lads? Nathan or Daniel, no? No? I could pick some of the older people out, but perhaps we've got a head start. Yeah? I'm looking horrible. All right? But are you revolting enough? What does revolting mean? If some food is revolting, what does it mean? It's horrible. It's something you can't eat. It makes you sick. And my question to you is, well, as are you revolving enough, is are you revolting enough? Let's have a look at the next one. There's some. Who's this person? Who's that?
Hugh Grant.
Somebody's caught him at a good time. Who's that one? Clint Eastwood. And the next? Sylvester Stallone. Not caught in a good day. And these next three guys are in the World Gurning Championships for pulling horrible faces. And I think there's some of the winners. Right? Are you revolting enough? Let's go to the next one. Secondly, the disciples are accused of revolt, aren't they? They're accused, first of all, of revolution, turning the world upside down. And then they're accused of revolt. It says, Acts 17:7, Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. This is another half-truth, isn't it? But what's the whole truth that Paul's preaching? It's plain that Paul was preaching that a Christian must be subject to and obedient to the teachings and command of Jesus. Are you? Now, Christianity is not just a hobby and it's not just a habit. It's a life of subjection and a life of service to the example and commands of King Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Jesus is the Christ. The Christ is a prophet, a priest, and a what? And a king. And a king over his people. Is Jesus king of your life? Does his word rule you? It's not enough to just revolt from the rule of the Caesars of this world. We must submit ourselves to the kingship, the governance of Christ. So my question is, are you revolving and revolting enough? Just ask yourself that. Are you against this evil world and for living in the light of Jesus Christ's word? Is it that your face used to fit in down here, but now your face doesn't fit in down here anymore? Because your face is rejected as revolting by the world, and only fits in the heaven to come. So the charges the unbelieving Jews bring are serious, and they've got a half-truth hidden in them. So it's no wonder that it says in Acts 17:8, and they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. There is enough evidence to convict Jason, isn't there, and Paul? And the net result is that Jason has to post a bond of money as security. So Jason has to set bail and is set free. And now we come to our last R. Retreat. Paul leaves Thessalonica in a hurry. Says in Acts 17:10, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Is this a retreat? Is the gospel finished in Thessalonica because of what these bad men have done? Paul himself says in 1 Thessalonians 2:17, we were torn away from you. But Paul doesn't leave them as orphans. He has seen what's happened in other cities, and he has put elders in place. And he mentions these elders in the letter that he wrote only a few weeks later to the Thessalonian church. And it's in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 to 13, where Paul says, we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. So Paul has established a church and it's got spiritual oversight. And Paul leaves mainly a Gentile church. I read at the beginning how Paul says they turned from God to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And if you read 1 and 2 Thessalonians, there's no quotes from the Old Testament in them, which is what you would expect if Paul was writing to converted Jews. But there's no quotes. Now, here's a question. If you had to leave somewhere in a hurry, would you leave it as well established as Paul left Thessalonica? Paul was not on a hit and run mission. He was preaching the gospel with the aim of building churches that with teachers and members could and indeed did last for generations. When you leave this room, when you leave this world, ask yourself, have you made a difference by your faith? And whilst the unbelieving Jews forced Paul out of the city, they failed in that they couldn't prevent a strong and flourishing work of God from being firmly established. And it was there for hundreds of years to come, as history testifies.